We turn again to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. I'd like you to read with me the chapter or the passage that we are studying now. It's interesting that if you read in the book of Nehemiah and elsewhere, that when the scriptures were read under the old covenant, when the priests would read them, that the entire congregation would stand to hear and to pay attention to what was read. And while we don't read that this is any commandment that we have to obey as such, yet it shows their reverence for the Word of God. And so it is important when we read the Scriptures, before we begin to study them, that we all look at them, as we all do have Bibles, and therefore able to pay attention to what is written, not just to hear the preacher's voice, but to be able to look at it yourself. So I ask that you do so and that we read the passage carefully together before continuing with it. Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 4. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the passage we're studying. Last week we worked through verses 21 and 22 and part of verse 23, just the first part, which says, for the husband is the head of the wife. And we studied the duties primarily of Christian wives last week, that they must be in submission to their husbands as unto the Lord himself, that in obedience to their husbands, this is being obedient to the Lord, that they must therefore be in submission to them as unto the Lord, or as it says in Colossians, as it is fit in the Lord, in that parallel passage in Colossians 3. Then also we saw why this is the case, why the Lord has given these instructions. For the husband, it says in verse 23, is the head of the wife. And then we looked at a number of reasons for this headship. What the Bible says on this, of course, as I mentioned last time, is totally contrary to what women and men are saying today. Women are saying it because of the feminist movement. Men are saying it almost out of guilt because of the feminist movement and because of a rejection of their own biblical roles in the family. And so there's a complete about turn of what used to be very clear-cut role for men and women in the family and even for children and for parents. These things have all been blurred. They've been confused today. They are not as clear as they once were to the average citizen. They should be clear, starkly clear to the believer, and yet very often are not. And so we need to look into these things. What we do now is to go on in verse 23. There are other aspects of the duties of wives still to consider. We'll get to them later, and then we will get to a little bit on the husbands as well tonight. Verse 23. Again, I must remind you before we start that it does not matter that certain sections of these will not apply to you if you're a wife and not a husband, or vice versa, or if you never will be one of them. Or whatever it may be, yet it is the word of God, all scripture is given and is profitable. You are to learn not only those parts that apply to you, but to see what the scriptures will say on all parts, so that you may know how you may answer people who need instruction on these things, and so that you may have a balanced approach to all of the scriptures. And yet all of us fulfill some section of this passage anyhow, and sometimes more than one section of it. So let's go on, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now we did the first part, but this part, even as Christ is the head of the church. As I mentioned last time, the relationship between a husband and a wife is illustrative of the relationship between Christ and his church. And while at this time I'm not primarily concerned with that or teaching on that, there are some vital truths proclaimed here. You will remember that last time I said that we could really go through it once on the subject of family duty and go immediately back and go through it again on the whole subject of Christ, his church, election, predestination, and all sorts of other things. Either way, or we could do it a third time using both of them equally. I'm concentrating, though, on family duties in this one. And so, yet there are some very vital truths proclaimed here that we have to look at. As the Lord Jesus Christ is head over his church, so the husband is head over his wife. Now, let's turn to the first chapter of this book, of Ephesians. As always, we allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. And so the passage we're considering primarily can't be considered in isolation, but must be examined in relationship to other passages that throw light on it. Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23 says, "And God hath put all things under his feet," that's under the feet of Jesus Christ, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God the Father has made Christ the Son the head of the church, and the church is his spiritual body." So it is as if Christ, it is the same as if you had the illustration of a human body, and the head is Christ, and then the rest of the body is the church. Romanism declares the Pope to be the head of the church. That is false. Entirely false. The head of the church is no mortal, fallible man, no pastor. And it's only, after all, pastors that we have in charge of local churches, but no pastor is the head of the spiritual body of Christ. He is an under-shepherd, under the great shepherd, over a particular local assembly, but that's all. He is not the head of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church, and pastors must receive their orders from him, or they don't have any orders to deliver to anyone else. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 18, "And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Again, I told you before that Ephesians and Colossians have a lot in common. And here you see it again. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, the church in these scriptures is not a local church only. It's not the church meeting in this house tonight. It's not two or three churches. The church here is taken in the sense of the church universal, of the church meaning all believers, all who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and form part of the body of Christ around the world in whatever local gatherings they may be meeting. There are two aspects of the word church or assembly or congregation in the scriptures. The one is the local meaning of a body of believers gathered in one place. And then there is the wider meaning of the church worldwide, which is only all Christian believers. Within the local church, you may at times, though it shouldn't be that way, you may at times have an unbeliever who is a member. This becomes possible only when the pastor and the members of the church, not being able to see the heart, are not always able to judge accurately in the matter. But God sees. And yet in the church universal, they are only believers. For this is the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as is humanly possible, each local church should answer to that in its area. Meaning that there should only be believers in membership in a church. It sometimes happens that others slip in through human error because we can't always see the heart. And they sometimes give what looks like good evidence. And then as time goes by, as it says in the parable of the sower, then they fall away. We've had experience of that. But while they give evidence, we act according to the judgment of charity and we receive them as brethren. The Lord, however, sees the heart, and His true church is made up only of all who are true believers. And as far as possible, the local church should conform to that and to weed out all unbelievers as it becomes evident that they are unbelievers, and never to receive into membership one who is an unbeliever at all. In the New Testament, the church is called the wife of Christ and the bride of Christ. So again, we find the similarity with Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Or in the verse that we're considering, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The similarity between husbands and wives, Christ and the church, is not only found there. In the two we've looked at already, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, we see that He is the head of the church. But the church is also called the wife or the bride of Christ. Let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. I want to point out too that in an epistle of Paul, he makes it clear there too. He says of the church that he was writing to, that I presented you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so there again we see the similarity. But in Revelation 19 we read this, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There is coming the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And those who will be there will be those who make up His bride. The spotless, white, bride, that is the church, white because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, described here in symbolical language as fine linen, the righteousness of the saints. Not their own righteousness, but Christ imputed to them. We can also turn to chapter 21 and read two verses. Verse 2, firstly, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then look at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The church is described as the Lamb's wife, as the Lamb's bride. This is the church, by the way. It's not a literal city, but it's symbolic. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that comes down from God out of heaven, is the church. And here it is described in such language. It's interesting, by the way, if you compare Revelation 21 verse 9 with Revelation 17, the first few verses, the language is almost identical, and you probably noticed it when I read it. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven last plagues, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. Here it says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it's clearly, therefore, that the Lord by the Holy Spirit has given this comparison between the false and the true church, between the harlot system and the virgin bride of Christ. In absolutely identical language. Okay, in the Song of Solomon, the love of Christ for His church is set forth there under the likeness of the love of a man for his wife. You must realize in reading Song of Solomon that although it is a love poem between a man and his wife, and others come in as a sort of by the by to that, yet the primary meaning of the Song of Solomon is the love of Christ for His church. And the whole thing is highly symbolic. Let's turn to that book, Song of Solomon. It is truly one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. It has been recognized by godly men, by Jews of the Old Covenant, by Christians of the New, as one of the greatest books of the Old Testament. It has been horribly distorted by unbelievers, but yet, this book shows the love of Christ for His church in the most beautiful fashion. But I'm just going to point out three verses in chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. Firstly, verse 1. And this is the husband speaking to the wife. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. You see how the church there is described as being extremely fair to look upon. In fact, the church describes itself earlier in the book as being black but comely. And so you see there, the black is the sin that is within us and yet comely because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Here we, let's go to verse 9 of the same chapter. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Now there's a lot of symbolism in it, which we're not doing right now. But I want you to note that the Lord Jesus here calls the church, my sister, my spouse. For we are joint heirs with Christ, which in a sense makes him the elder brother of the church. But my spouse shows his wife. And so this is how it is described here. Also verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment than all spices. He is describing the beauty of the church, the glory and the majesty of the church, which is so only because of what the Lord has done for us. And then, going back to Ephesians 5, what we find in this chapter then is the relationship between husband and wife is compared with that between Christ and His church. In fact, the marital relationship is to be a picture of the love that Christ has for His church. That's how it's meant to be. And the submission of the church to Christ and the headship of Christ to the church reveals the submission of the wife to the husband and the headship of the husband over the wife. God has ordained that the husband-wife relationship should follow the example of Christ and the church. It places an awesome responsibility on married people. Husbands and wives should learn their duties from that spiritual union of the church to Christ. It is not from the ways of the world or from how the world looks at marriage that Christians are to take their lesson of the subject. It is from the most holy example of a union that there is, that between Christ and the church. So as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is head of the wife. And that shows us now in what way wives are to be in submission to their husbands. The church obeys the Lord Christ. It takes its commandments from Him. So what does that teach wives? Wives are to obey their husbands and to submit to their headship over them. It also shows the husband's duty. He is to rule in his household as Christ rules over the household of faith, the church. Now again you see the language. How often is the Bible described as the house of God, the household of faith, the family of God, in language that is again illustrative of, or rather that the family is illustrative of that, of the whole situation there. So again, in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Let's go on to that part of the verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Savior of the church, which is His spiritual body. He came to save His chosen, His elect people, from their sins. Isn't that true? Matthew 1:21. The angel said to Joseph, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is the Savior of the body. Not of all men, for He did not die for all men. He died for His church. He gave His life for His church, and His church is drawn to Him by grace. He gave Himself on the cross for His elect. Just let's go a little bit ahead to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. What you have there is what is known as the doctrine of particular redemption, that Jesus died particularly and only for the elect, not general atonement for all men, but in particular, He died for the chosen. He saved it. What does He do now that He has saved it? He protects the church. He provides for it. He sustains it and He nourishes it. Doesn't He do all those things? Isn't the church, which is such, by the world standards, such a small thing that should have died out centuries ago, yet the gates of hell have not prevailed against it, for the Lord is its protector and it can't prevail against it. He provides for it, all its spiritual needs, and then each individual with his material and spiritual needs is taken care of. He sustains it, the very life of the church is from Him. He nourishes it with spiritual meat from the Scriptures, and with the life of the Holy Spirit working in each individual and corporately within the church. Now what does that teach husbands their duties towards their wives. They are to protect their wives. If their wives are in danger, it is the duty of the husband as the stronger member and as the one who is over the wife to protect her. But that's not just physical protection. That is every aspect of protection. That is protection down to the smallest detail. That is to protect her from the cruelties of the world, from the ugliness that is in the world that she should be preserved from. They are to provide for their wife. It is the husband who is primarily the breadwinner in the family. It is the husband who is to take care of the wife and the family. It is his duty to do those things and to provide for them. It is the husband then who is to sustain it, who is to nourish his wife. So this teaches husbands their duties very clearly in verse 23 in that last part. He is the savior of the body. In those two words, it summed up so much of the duties of husbands very clearly there. Because when you meditate on it, it's not stated there, of course, but meditate on what it means to be the savior of the body as Christ is the savior of his spiritual body. What will it teach the husband? He is to be the savior of his wife, not that he can save her from her sins, not in any sense like that, but in the sense of being her provider, her protector, and the one who nourishes her. Look at verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So there again, we see the duties of husbands to nourish and cherish their wife. And then the wife, seeing that her husband is to be her savior in this temporal sense, she should be happy and willing to submit herself to him. When she realizes from the scriptures, it's for her good. It's not, in that sense, it's not a burden. It's not ever meant to be a burden. It's for her good. It's in her best interest. The Lord has ordained it this way. We saw that right back with Adam and Eve. It is meant that way. So let's move on to verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Let's stop there because we'll do the last three words later on. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. The church, which again, as I said, is all of the elect, regenerated men and women throughout the world, is subject, which is the same as being in submission to Christ. And it is the desire of the church of God to be subject to the Lord Christ in everything, always. And the church seeks to obey his word so as to be subject to him. Now, none of us, as individuals, and no single local church does it perfectly. That at least should be an encouragement to the wife that the struggle on those things, she's never going to do it perfectly, and it's impossible. That's no excuse for when there's sin involved, but it's an encouragement that the desire of the church is to serve the Lord in everything, and yet it fails very often. But it seeks to obey his word so as to be subject to him. Now Paul writes, as the church is subject to Christ, so let, now you see those words, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now that word, those two words, so let, ties it together. Christian wives must imitate the church in this matter. They must imitate the church. They must be subject to their husbands. Now that being so, we find then precisely what is meant by verse 22, when we read that last time, wives, submit yourself. What it means is subjection to one's husband, obeying him willingly and happily and cheerfully. Peter, the apostle, writes on the precise meaning of the submission. Let's turn again to 1 Peter 3, which we did look at last time. Let's read from verse 1 to 6. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. A few things out of this passage, because again, it's a passage where there's other lessons. There's lessons to do with the Christian's dress, which we're not even dealing with now. But there are so many things in these verses. But Christian wives, verse 4 says, must be adorned with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. It's not an external ornament, it's a spiritual one. A meek and quiet spirit. Meekness and quietness are very beautiful ornaments upon a godly woman, not only on a wife, on all Christian women. By the way, it's also a great ornament on Christian men, for it is declared of Moses in a praiseworthy way that he was the meekest man in all the earth. And as for being of a quiet spirit, we are taught that too in the scriptures. But these are very beautiful ornaments upon a godly wife, when she meekly submits herself to his headship, and when she doesn't answer him harshly, when she speaks quietly to him in a gentle manner, then that is indeed holy adorning. But now look at verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. Now do you see how Peter connects this adorning of meekness and quietness with subjection to her husband in this verse 5? This shows us that meekness and quietness are part of the wife's submission to her husband. Now what will happen when this is the case? It is precisely such holy behavior that will make an impression on an unconverted husband, which is primarily what Peter is speaking about. And it is precisely such behavior that will gladden the heart of a Christian husband and will cause him to praise her. It says in Proverbs 31 of the virtuous woman, whose price is far above rubies, and you've no doubt read the passage, but it says her husband shall praise her. Why so? Because he finds that her behavior gladdens his heart. Now notice that in verse 5 here, Peter mentions the example of the holy woman of old. And he particularly names Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Now you can examine in Sarah's life and her conversation, as meaning her behavior, many things that are not commendable. And we've read that in Genesis. There are parts of Sarah's life and there are parts of Abraham that were not good. Sarah laughed when a son was promised. She did other things that were not right. She cast out Hagar in jealousy and so on. But have you noticed that the scriptures here, all these centuries afterwards, do not dwell on her bad points? They call her a holy woman and they describe her good points. Now, that's not to excuse the bad, and the Bible gives the character of men and women of God warts and all. But it does show, and Lot is another example. Lot did terrible things, and yet, because he repented, because he did call upon the name of the Lord and seek his forgiveness, he is described as just Lot, a righteous man. Sarah was a woman of faith. It doesn't always strike you, it's not always immediately apparent as you read in Genesis, and at times her faith was extremely weak, yet she is, and was at least, a woman of faith. And Peter mentions the example of holy women of old, particularly Sarah. Look at verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, do you see what submission consists of? According to this, it's obedience to the husband. When a wife is disobedient and loud and argumentative and answers back, this is being unsubmissive and sinful. Let's turn to Proverbs, not to the passage on the virtuous woman, but to another passage, Proverbs 21. A verse that probably makes you smile when every time you read it, yet it is given by inspiration of the Spirit. It's there for a warning. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And I'm sure over the centuries there have been many husbands who would have said amen to that particular statement. Converted and unconverted husbands who have been saddled with wives that have fulfilled this verse to the letter. And yet here is the warning it's given. And surely it is given for a reason. And it's again repeated in similar way. Chapter 27 of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. It's so true that it is, and sad that that is often the case in many homes. In many homes professing to be Christian homes, there is often such contention caused by a wife who is like a continual dripping on a rainy day. Christian women, Peter wrote, are to learn from the example of the holy women of old. Particularly, he mentions Sarah, but also other Old Testament women who served the Lord. And we can look into their lives, and there are others, and you know there are others. There's Rebecca. There's Rachel. There are others that are mentioned there. Many things were not good in their life, and yet there are things that were good, and they were holy women. And we are to learn from the Scriptures. The very reason that the bad is there is to learn from that too. But for now, Peter is saying, learn from the good. Sarah obeyed Abraham. She did. She obeyed him even in things that she shouldn't have obeyed, which was taking it too far, as we'll see later. For example, he said, you know, tell him you're my sister so that I will be saved. And she got taken off into the king, almost into his harem. He didn't touch her, but it could have ended up that way. She was obedient to a fault. And that's maybe taking it too far, but at least it could be said of Sarah. She obeyed Abraham. Let's turn to the meaning of the word Lord with a capital L as used by Peter there. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, is in the sense of Lord and Master. It's not in the meaning of Lord as calling him God or something like that. Yeah, this is not so. I'll get to that in a minute. But here is one case, Genesis 18, verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now the sin in what she did is also described in that verse, in her doubt. And yet, she was right in calling him Lord in this sense. She called him Lord. This was not merely a meaningless title. She meant it. What it was an acknowledgement of his authority over her. That's all. That he was her head. That's what it means. Now again, consider in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Do you realize this was the universal practice of holy women of old? But it's not so now. It's not so now. In fact, today, it's the very opposite of what was the universal practice of godly women under the old covenant. How much more so it should be amongst those professing godliness under the new covenant. And yet today it seems to be the very opposite, even amongst professing believers, even amongst those who profess to be Christian women. Whether they are or not is another thing, but they profess to be. Ministers, to their shame, are even teaching today that these commandments were for that day and age only. Not for our supposedly enlightened age when women are asserting their rights. There are preachers who are saying such things. Behind all this, we even have, as part of this, it's an integral part of this, women ministers and all the arguments and fighting and bickering that are going on throughout all the denominations that are ordaining women ministers. It's an amazing thing to me that it's only recently, only this year, only a few months ago, that the Anglican denomination in South Africa decided, in a big time of bickering and arguing, but it finally decided to ordain women. There are groups of Baptists in this country that have been doing so for years. It's a surprise that the group that should be even more biblical was less biblical in that area. But this commandment to obey the husband here is not a commandment limited to that day and age. We know from the Scriptures when commandments are limited to a period of time. It is an eternal commandment. I will go this far, it's a moral commandment, meaning an eternal commandment that is right within itself. It is anchored in the very creation of man and woman, right back when God created them that way, and the purpose of her creation. And we are specifically here referred back to the holy woman of old, which shows us that this is not a commandment that can change with the times. It's ageless, it's eternal. Otherwise, why would he refer us back
to the holy woman of old for New Testament believers to learn from. Let's look at another scripture in the letter of Titus, letter to Titus. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's a passage loaded with sound doctrine for Christian women. It says that the older Christian women, who have been through many of these things, are told to do something. They are told to teach the younger Christian woman to, among other things, love and obey their husbands. Those two things are specifically stated, to love and obey their husbands. I venture to say that many older Christian women today don't even know how to teach those things anymore. They wouldn't know it. Because they themselves, in their youth, before their conversion, did not practice biblical submission. And the sad truth is, really, that the rot has set in over a number of generations now in the Western world. But I would say in particular since the end of World War II. And this is something that even secular historians recognize, that with the end of that great war, society underwent a massive change in the Western world. Values altered. Priorities completely were turned upside down. There was a change in the dress and the style of dress of women after that. You can look in fashion books and pick it up. There was World War I also to an extent, but particularly after World War II, there was a tremendous, you could almost say a social revolution in the Western world in moral standards, in dress codes, in the roles of husbands and wives, in the treatment of children, in the rise of psychology, in a doubt towards the Christian faith that grew more than before in the 20th century, and a number of other things like that. But nevertheless, God's word still stands. And verse 4 and 5, let's read it again. That they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands. By the way, which shows, when it says later on in the passage we're mainly studying, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives, it does show, you know, you might have thought, why doesn't it say wives love your husbands? Here it is. Of course it does. It's concentrating on the primary things towards husbands and wives in that passage. That they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, two more things from this passage. Firstly, notice those words, keepers at home. I believe that no Christian wife who has children should go out to work unless she absolutely has to do so because of economic reasons. Now, there are times when that is so, where the husband's income is just insufficient to feed the family. This has often been the case in the communist countries and things like that, where the people have been reduced to the most terrible state of poverty and can hardly even clothe their children, let alone anything else. The husband and wife have to work. And yet, that is not the ideal. And the whole problem does lie in the fact that husbands and wives with children today are often sending the wife out of work so they can buy their toys. Not the children's toys, the parents' toys. The VCRs and the computers and the televisions and all the payments and the fancy furniture that they don't have the money for unless the wife works. It's not a case of not having the money. It's bad management of the money they do have. That's really the problem. But there are genuine cases when people can't work. Now, I'm not speaking about when husband and wife have no children. I think that's a different matter. But when there are young children in the house, then surely it is the Christian's duty, as far as it is in the power of that wife, not to go and work, but to spend time with those children. When they're older, they can look at it again. But it's not happening today, and the families are being wrecked as a result. Secondly, from this passage, the end of verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Do you see then that a disobedient wife brings reproach, brings blasphemous reproach upon the gospel of Christ, according to that passage? And she'll be held accountable for that to the Lord. It's a very dire warning in that passage. And so, let's return to Ephesians 5, verse 24. What, in summary, is it to be in subjection then to your husband if you're a wife? In summary, in all the things we've looked at, it's to be obedient, it's to be of a meek and quiet spirit, and it's to honor the husband. You'll see that in verse 33 at the end of it. The wife see that she reverence her husband. That means to honor the husband. It means to esteem him. It means to honor him, and it means to love him and to do that which pleases him. That's what's mentioned there. These are all the duties of the godly Christian wife. But now verse 24 ends with three words. In everything. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, are there things in which the wife is not to be in subjection? Your immediate response might be no, because it says in everything. And I have heard and I have known of Christian men who have taken that. It's usually not the women who have understood it that way, interesting enough, because they can see through the fault here. But there are sometimes there have been Christian husbands who have said, yes, in everything they've got to obey. But I did say, I think last week already, that there is a time when a wife must, not a question about it, must disobey her husband. And it doesn't contradict these words where it says they must be obedient in everything. When is that time? It's quite simple. It is when he commands her to do something that's simple. Not when he commands her to do something that seems silly to her. That's a different matter. She still obeys. But when it is sinful, which means when it contradicts the word of God. Now this is particularly relevant where Christian wives are married to unconverted husbands. Because it is often the case that an unconverted husband will maybe try and take her to the bar with him and give, you know, make her drunk or something. Maybe he'll tell her to do some other sinful things. In such cases, it is her duty as a Christian to disobey her husband. It can never be right to sin so as to obey another command. See, here we have a command to obey husband. If to obey that, you have to break another commandment of God, then you're sinning. Now, how then do we understand these words where it does say, in everything? Obviously, it means they are limited to all lawful matters. Obviously so. Now, to try and help you to understand it, let's compare it with another area of authority, that of the state. As you know, the state has authority over all of us as citizens. Let's turn to 1 Peter again, chapter 2. I want you to notice the parallel between the two, between the duty of a wife to obey her husband and the duty of citizens to obey the state, and notice the language. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. I want you to note particularly verse 13. Submit yourselves to, it says, every ordinance of man from the state, from the higher authorities. Now, if you were to read that in isolation from other texts, you would think, you've got to obey them even if they tell you to do something sinful. Now, why do we have in the Bible the example of Daniel praying three times a day, regardless of the king's commandment? Why do we have in the example the three holy men, the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not hearken to the king and bow before the image, though it was his commandment? And then why do we have these words in Acts chapter 4 and 5, which I will remind you of, Acts 4, verses 18 to 20, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, wherefore, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So in Acts 4 verses 18 to 20, they were forbidden by the higher authorities to preach the gospel, and they said, even you judge whether it's right to obey. We will continue and we'll disobey that command. And then, of course, the famous verse in Acts 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is when they were told not to preach the gospel. So we have these examples in the Bible, clear examples. We have another one, which we often don't think of, in the book of Esther. That's Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai was told to bow before Haman, the wicked Haman, and that bowing was not in a civil manner, but it was to do with religious matters, obviously, and he refused to bow. So that Haman hated him and wanted to put him to death. Yet it was a commandment that came directly from the king of Persia that every man had to bow to Haman. Mordecai refused. So we've got Mordecai, we've got Daniel, we've got the three Hebrew men, we've got the apostles, all disobeying, and yet Peter writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Do you see how it is limited? It's limited to lawful matters. Every ordinance of man that they have authority to give. Every ordinance of man where God has given the state that power. That's what it means. Not outside of its jurisdiction. So now, likewise, with the subjection of Christian wives to husbands. The wife is to be subject in everything, it says. Which means every lawful thing. Everything consistent with God's word. Not unlawful things. For if she is ever told to do something that would be sinful, she is to disobey her husband in order to obey God. For God is the ultimate authority. But at all other times, she's to obey him, cheerfully, humbly, meekly, quietly, as it is fit in the Lord. And if the husband is a Christian, as he should be if the wife was a Christian when she got married, but it's often not the case if they weren't Christians when they got married, then he would seek never to command her to do something sinful, because that would be his pleasure to do. Now, having said that, of course, because all Christians do struggle against the flesh, because all of us sin, it is possible for a Christian husband to give a commandment that is wrong. Just as it's possible for a Christian wife to disobey, sinfully to disobey. Now, if that does happen, where the Christian husband gives a sinful commandment, maybe he can't even see it as sinful, or maybe he can, and because of the corruption of his own flesh, he just dishes out some sinful commandment. If that happens, then the wife should meekly but firmly point out why it would be sinful to obey. And surely if the Lord is Lord in that household, the husband will come to see his error and repent of it if the commandment is given that is sinful. And so we move on with Paul to an examination of the duties of Christian husbands, Ephesians 5. We won't make much progress today, but verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Let's just look at that for now. That for all, really. I think for tonight. Husbands, love your wives. It may seem strange at first that husbands have to be told to love their wives. That it's actually a commandment set here. Husbands, love your wives. You may think, but isn't that why one gets married in the first place? Isn't that why he takes a wife, so that he can love her? It certainly should be the reason, of course. But there are a number of reasons why such an obvious commandment had to be given. In the first place, we could think of those men who married before the Lord called them to himself, who got married in a state of unregeneracy and who perhaps had no real love for their wives when they got married. It happens. They must, upon conversion, begin to really love their wives, which they may not have done before. Not as they should have. Certainly not to the degree that the Lord intended, as we'll see when we go through this. There's a second case. Even if a man was a Christian when he got married, the stark truth is that love is not always shown, even when it's real. And that is particularly so of men to women, of husbands to wives. By their very nature, wives being more gentle creatures, and I think in that sense more loving creatures, are more apt and more quick to show in a practical manner the love that they have to husbands. And that's why Paul in this passage does not deal with wives loving their husbands. It comes much more easily to show it from women because they are more demonstrable creatures. The fact is that men, even if they are Christians, are often extremely selfish creatures. And we have to admit that fact. And I'm a man, and I've got to admit that fact. And they tend to take their wives for granted. And even if they really do love them, they often fail to show that. I think there's not a husband anywhere in the world, a Christian husband, who would deny that fact. They know it to be true. They often fail to show it. Love, after all, is not merely a word, is it? It's never been just a word, this word of four letters. It's never just that. Love is not a word only. It's not just a passive thing. It's a very active thing. And husbands are to love their wives, which means to actively love them. Even Jesus, in saying, love your enemies, what did he mean by that? Do good to them. Pray for them. See, it's very practical. Give them what they need. It's all in a very practical way because anyone can say, I love you. It's an easy thing to say. But love must be shown. It must be demonstrated. And not just spoken about, as is so often the case. Now, that's not to say that women never just speak about it and always show it. That's not true. But as I said, it does seem to come more easily to women to be more demonstrable and to be more practical in the way that they love their husbands. Husbands sometimes need to be kicked a little bit on these things and need to wake up a little bit to the need to show love to their wives. In that area, husbands, Christian husbands, often fail. But thirdly, when husbands are commanded to love their wives, what the Lord means by this is that they must love them as laid down in His Word. That's why, a third reason then, why this very obvious commandment is given. Husbands, love your wives. Yes, certainly, the unbeliever may really, to an extent, love his wife. But it's only the Christian husband who can love his wife as laid down in the Word of God. And that is far beyond what the world understands, even by the word love and the way unbelievers love each other. And that's what we'll now start looking into as we continue through chapter 5, when we see the love Christ has for the church. The husband is in authority over the wife, yes, but he must not be a dictator. He must not be a cruel tyrant over his wife, an unreasonable slave driver. That is not the duty of the husband at all. He may be the head of the wife, but he's to be a loving head. There's a very clear balance set out in the scripture. He may be the head of the wife, but he is to be a kind head, to be considerate and gentle and, furthermore, reasonable in his commandments to her. So his authority over his wife is to be a very loving authority. It's not meant to be a dictatorial, do this or else kind of authority that shows no love, but just constant pressure and a burden on the wife. That is not how it is meant to be. He has the authority, but is to be exercised in a loving manner, as Christ, who is head over the church, so loves the church that he reveals that love in great and wonderful ways. And then we see how harmony would exist in a home, don't we? I mean, if this is kept as it's said there, we see how harmony will exist in a home. If the husband truly loves his wife, what will happen? She'll readily submit to him. And if the wife submits to her husband, what will happen? He'll easily treat her with the love and kindness that he's told to treat her with. So what happens is it's a circle. Both must perform their duties, and when both perform their duties, then both will be happy and content in the roles that God has given them, and that home will enjoy peace. The Christian husband has upon his shoulders a very awesome responsibility to obey his Lord in this commandment that is a self-evident commandment and yet so neglected. Husbands, love your wives. The husband may say, I dearly love my wife, but does she see a visible display of it? These are the things that matter. So let's see in what way the husbands are to love their wives. It says here, even as Christ also loved the church. Verse 25. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? It's a pretty high standard. As Christ loved the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great example to husbands, as the church is to be the example of the wife. Christ, it says, loved the church. He loved the elect from all eternity. He loved them with a pure and a sincere love. And furthermore, it was an unswerving one. It was a love that did not alter or change with the times. It didn't alter or change as the love of husbands and wives so often does, particularly these days. It was not like that. It was unswerving. It was absolutely devoted. It was single-minded. And he loved them so much that this verse says he gave himself for them. Which means that he willingly laid down his life for the church. In John 10, Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is what the true shepherd does. The hireling, he says, does not do that. The hireling runs away when he sees the wolf come. The good shepherd lays down his life for the church. And so husbands are to imitate the love of Christ for his church. And really, it can only be an imitation. We have to accept that. No weak, sinful, fallible human being could love anyone as perfectly as Christ loved the church. Of course not. But Christ is still to be the example, and the husband is still to imitate him. And the husband is to love his wife fervently, sincerely, and unswervingly, just as Christ loved the church, fervently, sincerely, and unswervingly. Furthermore, he's to love her alone. and not to have two wives, as is common in many pagan societies. Christ does not have two churches. There's not two bodies. And that's why Paul says, when you join yourself to a harlot, you make yourself one flesh with her. You can't do it. And the church does not have two, there are not two churches, rather. Christ is the head of one church, and he died for one church only. So the husband is not to have two wives, nor, if he has one, is he allow himself to be tempted by lustful thoughts towards any other woman. He is to love his wife so much that if need be, he'd lay down his life for her, as Christ Jesus laid down his life for the church. And remembering, too, that this love for the church, which Christ has, is true despite the church's imperfections and failings. Think about that. We are a church. We are part of the worldwide body of Christ, his church. We are part of this local church. Do we serve him perfectly? Do we submit to him perfectly? No. We have many spots still in us. We have many imperfections. We fail many times. Well, what does that teach the husband regarding the love for his wife? Men must love their wives despite the wife's failings and imperfections. That she, though she is to submit to him and devote herself to him, she will not succeed 24 hours a day, every day of the year, for the rest of her life. She will fail miserably sometimes, and so will the husband. But we have the example of Christ loving his church despite its failing. And think of the terrible things that many of his disciples have often done to him. Many terrible things. We are surely then to learn from all of this and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example, that is, husbands, Christian husbands, and wives, to learn from the submission, the subjection of the church to Christ. And so in conclusion, we find that the husband's love for his wife must be sacrificial, which means that he must protect her even unto death if need be, and give himself for her. And that's on a daily basis. And to lay down his life, as it were, on a daily basis in sacrificially living for her. He must give himself to her, and he must give himself for her, making great sacrifices for her and selflessly loving her. And of course, in all of that, a very poor reflection of the Lord he serves and of the love that the Lord has for his bride, the church. With that, I conclude this sermon. The duties of wives have been enlarged upon, and we've now begun to look at the duties of husbands. May the Lord bring enlightenment to all of us from his word. That's my earnest prayer on these matters. Amen.